Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Sunday night meeting, Lord. Thank you that we can always come into your presence, Lord, to praise Amen. You and worship you, and to make requests from you, Lord, as needy children. Thank you, Lord, for our meeting. Bless it tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Well, 2 Kings chapter 5, and the story is the story of Naaman the leper. Last week, we got down through the first 8 verses, Naaman's maid and her delightful example, referring the her master, Naaman, to the prophet in Samaria, and the confusion of going to the king as we considered those elements. And I think we got down to the end of verse 8. I'm not sure, Eric, whether you had a chance to make your comments on that section or you want us to start there.
I think I made some remarks to that point, I think, last week.
Okay, very good. Well, we'll just read. And again, I'm going to get somebody to read for me just to make it a little easier on my voice. But someone could read the first, from verse 9 down through 14.
Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. And are not the Abana and the Kerr, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. He was clean, and he was clean.
Amen. Amen. Well, frankly, that's a good story. You read it and you say, hallelujah. And you sort of say, a lot of us would be happy to have flesh like the flesh of a little child again. They don't have the same wrinkles we have, and there's a lot of other things they don't have. And so it's a good story. It begins in verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And you can all imagine all the neighbors saying, "What on earth is going on?" Yeah, it's a quiet morning on a quiet side street, and everything's peaceful. And all of a sudden, this Syrian general comes along with a band of soldiers. How many? I don't know. And a chariot or two or many. And who knows how many camels he had with him? I don't know. And they would say, "What is happening here?" It's interesting. God often does things in a way that's that'd be very interesting to watch. And when you get to heaven and you meet Naaman, you'll probably ask him about this story. And I think between the two of you, you'll have a little giggle and you'll say, that's very, very nice. What happens in verse 10? Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall come again to you, and you will be clean." And you can begin to imagine with that verse Naaman's reaction. And Naaman was angry. Can you imagine all your entourage standing there in the street? And Elisha doesn't even open the door. He just says, Waldo, maybe even Gehazi, we're not sure. You go tell him, wash in the pool of Siloam. And Naaman says, does he not know who I am? I'm a big shot. I'm a Syrian general. You guys should be thanking yourselves that I didn't bring my swords with me, because I'd wipe you all out in 5 minutes. And Naaman was angry. So I decided to put my thoughts on this under the general heading of, why is it that some people don't become Christians? Naaman almost lost out on getting his leprosy cured. What was wrong with the man? Number one, he said, I want everybody to know what a big person I am. And when you become a Christian, you've got to be persuaded that you're not a big person. You're just a guilty sinner. Is that hard for some people to acknowledge? And the answer is yes. Many, many people will not get salvation because they said, I wasn't treated with the kind of dignity that I deserved. That prophet didn't even come to see me. How long had it been since people treated him that way? Well, some of his enemies maybe, but very few. He was used to everybody snapping to attention and saying, yes, sir, no, sir, when, sir, now, sir, yes, sir. And Elisha didn't even bother saying hello. He just sends a servant. And he says, you go wash in the river of Jordan. You'll be clean. Naaman says, aren't the rivers of Abana and Pharpar far better than the rivers of Jordan? And I think the answer is yes. Some of us have been to the River Jordan. What did you think when you got there? And I took a look at it and I said, I used to think the Fraser River was dirty, but I wouldn't want to put my toe in the water. It's not the world's most appealing river. And I can imagine him saying, this is not the way you get healed. Our rivers are better than this. He was right. But of course, the issue was not the river. The issue was humility before God. The only way you get saved, the only way anybody's going to get saved, is to be sufficiently humble to say, God's right, I'm wrong. So first problem he had was he was proud. And then he says, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me. He didn't come out. And stand and call on the name of the Lord his God. So basically he's saying, my ego has been offended. And frankly, if God is going to heal me, I expect that he will heal me my way. I marvel how many people say, I'm not a Christian. You say, why aren't you a Christian? They say, because I prayed once and I said, God, if you want me to follow you, you got to do this. And he didn't do it. And I keep on getting back to the same question. When you speak to God, you've got to determine whether you want to be his servant or whether you expect him to be your servant. And so this man basically said, I expected that God would do it this way. And if he's going to heal me, he better do it my way. And you go to the doctor sometime and you tell the doctor that. And the doctor says, there, there, son. I'm the doctor. You're not. Sit down. And other people get up and walk out. So that's big deal. I think also he was looking for a bit of a ceremony. How ceremonious is it to go down to the River Jordan in the middle of nowhere and go into the river and wash seven times? If you're going to be healed, let's make a big deal of it. He says, I expected he would stand there and he would call on the name of his God and he would stretch out his hand over my leprosy and he would say, he might have even had the name Abracadabra in the back of his mind. But he said, we're going to make a big ceremony of this. That's not the way you get saved. Was there a big ceremony when you got saved? Not when I got saved. I climbed out of bed, got down on my knees. Nobody was looking. I asked the Lord Jesus to be my Savior, and I didn't feel anything. And I went back in the bed, and I went to sleep. And apart from God and the angels, and the devil, and me, there was nobody saw what happened at all. It was a big deal for those of us who did observe. But it certainly was no big ceremony. This man was a general in a very powerful army, and he expected ceremonial acceptance, and he didn't get it. Is it possible that people don't get saved because they expect God to do it their way? They got it all figured out. God says, no, I'm the Savior. I'm the God. And you must get saved my way. You do it my way. And so he basically logically says, this is ridiculous. And the end of verse 12 is, so he turned and went away in a rage. I think many people have turned away from the Savior for the same reason. They could have. They should have. But God's conditions for their salvation and their conditions for salvation didn't marry up. So when you meet people like this, you be patient with them. And you try to explain to them. You can even tell them the story of Naaman. And so the next thing is that verse 13 says, and his servants came near, spoke to him, and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more rather when he said to you, wash and be clean? What is another reason why people don't get saved? Answer, they don't listen to the common sense of those around them. Is it an unreasonable thing to get saved? No. Is it an easy thing to get saved? Yes. Do you know anybody who's so proud he won't listen to common sense when it comes to salvation? The answer is yes, all kinds of people. And I've told you before recently, I think, about the man I spoke to many years ago. And I said to him, what is the reason? Sorry. What are you going to plead when you stand before God on Judgment Day? What are you going to plead? He said, I'm going to plead guilty. I thought, well, that's pretty good. I said, would you like to be able to plead forgiven? Would you like to deal with that? He said, no. Happy to plead guilty, but not happy to be forgiven so that he didn't have to plead guilty. Naaman was a great man because in spite of the fact that he was a general, he had enough sense to listen to the men around him who weren't general. And that's what the Christian is. The Christian says, I've studied the Bible. I've learned a lot of things, but the Lord hasn't taught me everything. I've got some brethren who know much. I'm going to listen to them. The Christian is supposed to be among the most humble person in the world, isn't he? He's full of repentance. And he listens by the grace of God. He listens to the wise counsel of those around him. I think that's marvelous. So this particular man, he listened. Marvelous. So he went down, dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. You speak to people who got saved. We've been asking in our baptism class recently, we've been asking people to write the stories of what happened to them when they got saved. If you want some really interesting, wonderful reading, you read it. Marvelous. And what do they say? So many of them talk about the joy of knowing their sins are forgiven. The peace that came over them. I just read another story today on that line. Then the dear woman said, I was in deep trouble, deep sorrow, and I asked the Lord to save me. And she said, and I had peace. Wonderful. Can you imagine that man dipping the 7th time, looking and seeing it absolutely fresh, like a child's skin? I went by, I think he probably ran home and stood in front of a mirror and inspected every square inch of his body and said, wow, this is amazing, this is marvelous, this is wonderful. The joy. That's the way it should be for us. So those are some thoughts. A beautiful story. Totally undeserving. He's an enemy of the people of God. But he had enough sense to listen to the little girl who said, you go wash in the River Jordan. You'll be clean. And she did. He did. And he was clean. So that's the introduction to the story.
It shows... I'm still thinking about it, but it shows the need for faith.
Yeah.
Right? Like, because like you say, he wanted Elijah to show up and he wanted it to be done while he experiences it. But he had to believe what he was told and do it. It took faith.
Amen.
And it reminds me of the nobleman. In the Gospels, whose son was sick.
Yeah.
And he goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, go your way, your son will live, right? The Lord didn't go and make it visible.
Yeah.
It just took faith for the nobleman to believe him and go.
That's right.
So,
yeah. Humble obedience. That's what faith is, isn't it? Faith is humble obedience that says, God, that's what you want. I'll believe you. I'm going to do that. You do it. And it works. You say, hallelujah.
I'll make a few a few remarks. I'm going to be covering many of the same points that Harold has already made, which I agree with all of them. I agree. The first, though, it comes out of the purpose of God in healing this Syrian. In verse 8, we read there, "So it was, when Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" The purpose of that was that God might reveal himself to a Gentile.
Amen.
And we read in the New Testament, don't we? We read it last week, that the Lord Jesus, when he was in Nazareth, speaking to his own countrymen, his own city people that knew him, he had said that that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And that, and he gave the couple, the examples, two examples, one of which was Naaman. He said, there were many lepers in Israel at that time, but none of them were healed except Naaman the Syrian, a Gentile, an outsider, a foreigner. And the purpose there, he says that he will know, that is, Naaman will know that there is a prophet in Israel. Amen. Now, the little girl, remember, the little captive girl, had already told him that there is a prophet in Israel. The king that Naaman went to at first did not acknowledge that there was a prophet in Israel. And that was the reason God sent Elijah first and Elisha next. At this critical time in the history of the nation of Israel, when they were almost gone past the tipping point now of apostasy and idol worship, and very soon after this, it wasn't many, many decades later, that the Assyrian Empire did God's work in coming down and taking all of Israel's captive as punishment for their idolatry. But God had sent these two prophets that they might know that God is still speaking to them, that he hasn't given up on them. And we read that how many? 8 miracles by Elijah, 16 by Elisha, 24 miracles had been performed in that nation to try to bring them back. God had done everything that he could to bring them back to himself. Now, chapter 1, we read Elijah, when he went to Ahab, and Ahab was had fallen through the lattice, and he was, or Ahaziah, rather, had fallen through the lattice. That's Ahab's son, Ahaziah. And he was wondering if he was going to recover. So he said to his servants, "Go call Beelzebub, the god that they worship, this idol, and inquire to see if I'm going to recover." But Elijah meets him, and he goes and says to them in verse 3, "Say to them, is it because there's no God in Israel? No God? There's a prophet. I'm his prophet. You're going to inquire with this false gods? There's a God in Israel." And the prophets were there to confirm that very thing, that God was there with many signs, 24 miracles, 24 signs to that nation. And they ignored, to a great extent, they ignored a God's calling for
Amen.
Them.
Amen.
So that, the purpose was then God was going to call out the Gentiles. It's a picture, I think, of today, is it not? Israel has been set aside as far as the prophetic calendar is concerned. They're gathering back in Israel in unbelief. And if I read my Bible right, two-thirds of them are going to be destroyed during the tribulation period. That only a remnant is going to be alive, and they'll be believing Jews at that time when he returns from heaven to set up his kingdom and put down all rule and authority, and he rules for 1,000 years. But two-thirds are going to lose their lives during that trial period that the prophets speak about. But in this age, what is he doing? He's calling out Gentiles for his name. Isn't that what he's doing? Here we are, all Gentiles here tonight. Praise the Lord. So because Israel rejected, God sends a little maiden to Damascus. And in the house of Naaman, she gives a witness, a lovely testimony, that there is a prophet in Israel.
Amen.
And he goes. It's a wonderful story there that the humbling of Naaman, which our brother has talked quite a bit about because it's very important. This great man, he was an honorable man, whom the king himself honored. So that, and God had actually done great things with this man already. But we see these four steps, we might say, of Naaman. Or five steps, I guess you could, because Harold picked up one that I didn't tonight, and I'll add it in. The first one was that he believed the word of a little captive maid.
Amen.
Now, that's quite something. There's a God in Israel. Now, for him to leave Damascus, make that journey, he would have to humble himself to believe that. Not only that, but he's going to a defeated foe, a nation that was really under the thumb of Syria at that particular time, because the king of Israel was terribly frightened that this man was coming, and tore his clothes when he found out what he wanted to do, and he thought they'd come to spy on him and to destroy Israel, capture Israel. So he's going to humble himself to come to the king, that far king, and ask this favor of him. That's the second humbling. The third is that when he finds out that it's not the king, that there's a prophet, he then leaves the palace and he goes to this humble prophet's house. You can imagine that Elisha did not live in a very wonderful estate. He was a very simple man, a very quiet man, and so he lived in an ordinary house. So he comes to this ordinary house and then he inquires. So that's a kind of a third step of humbling here. But then, as Harold has already pointed out, that he expected some type of ceremony, a visible miracle where the prophet would come out and pass his hand over the spot where this leprosy was. That would tell me that the leprosy wasn't over his whole body. It was in just manifesting itself in a more limited way. And still he mentions that. Instead, what he gets is Elisha is probably not even there. He's down in Jericho, because that's where later on he goes down to the Jericho to get dipped in the ocean. So he's about 20 miles away. So he has to make that trip down to the Jordan, and Elisha's down there somewhere because he meets him there in that vicinity. So he listens to the word of the little captive maid. He journeys to a defeated, or at least one that has been a power that is humbled. He humbles himself to ask a favor. He goes to this abode, which is very ordinary. And then, instead of the prophet coming out, the servant comes out and says, the prophet says to go down to the Jordan River and dip yourself 7 times. Well, he's furious. Then we see the pride come up in the face of this man. Pride is a more serious sin than more serious disease than leprosy.
Amen.
Remember Miriam and her questioning the authority of Moses? What happened in her pride? She was struck by leprosy. We think of Uzziah and his pride of worshiping, that he thought he could be a priest, and that his position as king allowed him to take a priestly position. But God had said no, and he became a leper as well. Pride is a far greater disease than leprosy. So he's angry. And he says very rightly that the rivers of Syria they're much nicer rivers, beautiful rivers. They have their source there in Hermon. They flow clear and cool and beautiful rivers, whereas the Jordan River is kind of a murky, muddy river. I think Roy could tell us something about the... How could you see the bottom of the river there in the Jordan? You've visited the Jordan. Pretty muddy looking river, isn't it, Nod?
The Jordan River is like a yellow river, you know.
Yellow.
Water is yellow.
Yeah. A light brownish yellow from the silt that it collects as it proceeds down the Jordan Valley. So he's offended. His pride. But the point that Harold made, which I thought was a good one, the fourth humbling, was that he listened to his servants. That shows me that he had to humble himself to listen to reason by those that were beneath him, stationed beneath him. So he humbled himself further. And then lastly, to actually bathe in the Jordan itself. He had to humble himself. Because the argument was, if he had asked you to do something really difficult, wouldn't you have done it to get cured? Well, yeah. Well, why not? We're here. It's basically on our way back. We can visit the Jordan River and you can see for yourself. I'll do it then. So we can see this great man who's honored by God himself by his delivering the Syrians from some great problem. Honored by the king of Syria, honored by his servants. He had honor from everywhere, but that honor had to go. Foolish pride. Wouldn't that keep so many out of heaven? Pride of self? It's a terrible sin, pride. It was the cardinal sin of the devil was pride.
Amen.
He said, I will, my will. So, so Naaman, he had, with his pride, he had carried a lot of money with him, hadn't he? We're going to learn a little bit more about that a little bit later. But he thought that if he was going to be healed of leprosy, it must be at great cost. The Balak, the king of Moabites, when he wanted to hire a prophet, he hired Balaam, and it was pretty costly. He was willing to give a lot of money for Balaam, and Balaam was willing to accommodate him. However, God had other plans for Balaam's mouth, and so he never did collect the rewards of false prophet. But he carried a lot of money. He had the wrong price. He was seeking to pay for something that was priceless.
Amen.
It's the same today. It says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift. And that story, that particular truth is going to play out in the next story of the servant Gehazi. But it was a thought of his that he could somehow pay for this healing, that it would cost him dearly. But he was going to learn that the healing of God, the blessing of God, does not come from great wealth or works. It comes through humility. Humility. It's a humble heart is of great price in God's eyes. Why shouldn't it have been? That humility was completely demonstrated and lived out in the life of God's beloved incarnate Son, the Son of God. God himself among us was the most humble man who ever set foot on the earth. Completely opposite to the world's way of thinking, of taking power to themselves. But in meek humility, our Lord has changed the course of history and opened up the gates of heaven for sinful men if they follow him in humility to the cross, where he humbly laid down his life for us. So it's a gift. He brought the wrong price. He also went to the wrong person. He thought that if he went to the prophet, or first of all, he went to the king, then he went to the prophet, but the prophet wasn't there. The prophet just sent word. And it isn't through man. It says, as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to be called the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of the flesh, that is, not of parents. Don't make you Christians. Your Christian parents don't make you Christian. Not of the flesh, not of the will of man. Somebody else can't will you into the kingdom. It has to be your own will in humility. Nor of the will of man, nor by, oh boy, I better blood. Read.
Blood.
Blood, yes. And we're born not of blood, first of all, yes, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So he was going to find out that it was just going to be the word of God itself that he would have to believe. He wasn't going to be seeing a man that would heal him. It would be simply in the word of God. And isn't that the way each one of us has come to Christ? It isn't somewhere following some preacher or some teacher or somebody that persuades us or something. Each of us comes by trusting in the word of the living God, where he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. I believed that and I was saved.
Amen.
And every one of us that is saved, we're not trusting what somebody else says or some argument. We're believing God himself, born of God. And that was really a lesson that he had to learn. Yes, there was a prophet in Israel, but it was the prophet's word that he spoke from God that will change a life. Elisha didn't dip him. He didn't baptize him 7 times in the Jordan River. He didn't even come out to meet him. So he had to believe the word of the prophet. And there has been no greater prophet than our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the very, not only the spokesman for God, he is the very word of God manifest in the flesh. Now, what does the Jordan represent? That murky little river of hardly any consequence, excepting for the fact that it's a very typical place for us, a very important place. For the Israelite, it made the difference between the wilderness and the promised land. It was the barrier that kept them out of the promised land. They couldn't cross it until it had dried up and the ark had gone down into the bottom of that riverbed, and they crossed over beside that ark. The ark accompanied them through. The ark speaks of Christ and his death. So Jordan speaks of the death of death. And there is no victory.
Amen.
Except through death. And when Naaman went into the river Jordan and dipped 7 times, the number of completion, of perfection, he was, the old Naaman died in that river. And a new Naaman came out, because his flesh was like the flesh of a child, newborn. He was born again. And isn't that the picture of rebirth? We go down into death with Christ who died for us, right? And we die with him, and we come up out of the waters, in a sense, being born again of the Spirit and water, John says. Born again of the Spirit of God. We get a new man. The old man is crucified with Christ. The new man alive in his resurrection. That's what took place. So each of us, when we're saved, in a sense, we were like Naaman. We went down loaded with leprosy, unable to heal ourselves, in humility, in obedience to the word of God, dip ourselves 7 times.
Amen.
And we come up born again by the Spirit of God to a new life, the second birth. The reason why Naaman didn't like the Jordan, and why does God use the Jordan River as a picture of that? Because it's a picture of the offense of the cross itself.
Amen.
There were better rivers, cleaner rivers. But the River Jordan speaks to us of the offense of the cross, a place of cursing, a place of darkness, a place where only criminals were crucified. And we identify with Christ. So he went into Jordan River, that murky river that is of really no consequence among the rivers of the world, except as a picture of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. and the offense of the cross. It was offensive for him to go into that river. It's offensive for us, for the old flesh, to be crucified with Christ. To be identified with a crucified man was to be identified with the worst of criminals. That's how he was crucified. But he did that for us. It was the only way that our salvation could be won.
So we've learned a lot about the Jordan this evening. And Roy says it's yellow, not very appealing. And Eric's just taught us that it's the river of death, very significant. But I have a question for Eric, and it's this. When he was in Israel, Eric told us that when he was at Sychar's well, he drank a little bit of the water. And when he was at the Gihon Springs, he drank a little bit of the water. So, Eric, my question is, you were at the Jordan River. Did you take a little drink of the water?
No, we couldn't get off the bus because the Jordanian army was on one side and the Israeli army was on the other side. And we passed through. There were 50-millimeter machine guns pointed across the bridge both ways. The bus didn't stop. We just went right through to customs on the other side. So we never got a chance to go down there at that time.
All right, I'm going to ask you a more difficult question. Okay. If you had been able to stop, would you have taken a drink of the Jordan River?
I doubt it. Okay. I might have dipped my toe into the river, but I'm sure I don't think I would have drunk it at all.
Yeah.
I did have a glimpse of it, and I agree with Roy. It's a pretty muddy-looking stream.
Yeah. Very interesting, though. It is a picture of death. It is a place of baptism. You remember, John was baptizing by the Jordan. Jesus baptized by the Jordan. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. It's all a picture of baptism and a picture of death.
Yeah.
Beautiful picture.
Yeah.
It's a picture of the renewal of life. You cross from the east. You cross the river Jordan to Jericho. And it's all barren land. You keep on walking to the west. And not long after, you're up in Jerusalem. All the blessings of Jerusalem. And all you got to do is you got to start from the other side. You go to Jordan, be baptized, trust the Lord. And then you head on up, and not very long, and you're in all the blessings of Jerusalem. The sermons that you get from geography in the Bible are wonderful sermons. That's why a lot of us want to go back to Israel. I'm going to give you one other story. Some of you know Vic Van Haddam. He has been invited to go to Israel to give them some counsel as an engineer as to how to get the pulp mill, I guess, going in Ashkelon. They want him to go in the middle of October. Should he go? If you were Vic Van Haddam, would you say, yes, I want to go to Israel now. I will take my wife and my son with me, and we'll all go off to Ashkelon, 9 kilometers from the Gaza border. Or would you say, no, that's a pretty scary place to go now. I think I'll stay home. He doesn't know what to do. Would you pray that the Lord will give him wisdom as to what to do? He'd like to go if he should. He doesn't want to go if he shouldn't. Anyway, that doesn't have much to do with our story tonight, but it's a big issue in life. All right, so verse number 15. What do you do after God does his marvelous miracle in your life? Verse 15. And he returned to the man of God. Good for you. An ordinary man would have said, this is marvelous. I'm cured. And he would have got his horses and his chariots, and he would have headed off to Damascus as fast as he could to show his wife, to show his friends, to show the king that he was healed. He turns around and he goes back to Elisha. I think that shows a delightful humility of heart. Basically, he's going back to say, you know, I was wrong. But I want to thank you for what you've done for me. Do you remember the story of the 10 lepers who were healed? What did they do? Well, 9 of them ran home to mummy, and 1 said, I'm going back to Jesus. Remember what happened to the man of God? No, the layman in John chapter 5. We saw the picture of it a couple of days ago on the Zoom, not the Zoom, but the film upstairs before the program. And the picture of this man who's healed. He never walked before. And the Lord says to him, right, take up your bed, walk. And he did. And where does the Lord ultimately find him? In the temple. That's what you'd do if the Lord saved you, wouldn't it? You'd say, Lord, isn't marvelous? I want to go say thank you. And you'd go off to the temple. And that's what they did. I think the blind man in John chapter 9 did the same thing. Naaman, what are you going to do? Naaman says, I'm going back to the man of God. And he'd like to say, look, to see him. So that he could say thank you, because he never did see him. So verse 15 again. He returned to the man of God. He and all his company, they all came back. A normal man would have said to the entourage, you stay here with the chariots and the horses and the donkeys and the camels and whatever, and we'll just take 3 or 4 of us, we'll go back to the man of God. No, he took the whole bunch back. All the retinue were able to see him, to understand what he was doing. Recognizing, he acknowledged the God of heaven. He said, behold, now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Did he have the right response to the miracle? Why didn't he say, I know that you're a prophet. This is marvelous. No. He wasn't terribly impressed with Elisha. He said, I know there's no God like the God in Israel. We rejoice in all the good people who had an influence in our lives. But that's nothing. The thing that's important is there's a God who saved us, and he gets all the glory. But having said that, he says to them, I'd like to give you a little bit. So he says, I pray now, take a blessing of thy servant. What did he mean by blessing? He meant take some money. Frankly, you're worth it. My leprosy is healed. I didn't have to go to hospital for 6 weeks. I didn't have to go on a 2-year chemotherapy program. He says, I'd like to give you a blessing. How much money do you think he was prepared to give Elisha? We tried to calculate it last week, didn't we? Or the week before. How much was it? We don't know. Roughly $20 million he brought with him. We calculated that it was the equivalent of a king's ransom. How would you like someone to knock on your door and said, hello, you're my friend. You gave me some wise counsel. I'd like to thank God for you. And by the way, I bought a gift for you. How would you like $20 million? What would you say? I think I'd probably say, well, come on in. I've got a big chair for you here. Why don't you just come in? How much? Amazing. Elisha was a prophet of God. I think he was a pretty profound man. He had 12 yoke of oxen when we first meet him. I think he was relatively rich. Do you think he was worth $20 million when he first got saved? I don't think so. He maybe was a relatively well-to-do farmer, but not $20 million. So what's he do? He says, let's keep reading. Take a blessing of thy servant. But verse 16, Elisha said, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. Well, whose servant is Elisha? He's God's servant. Can God's true servant be bought? We've already heard about Balak trying to buy Balaam. And Balaam was willing, but God wasn't. In this instance, Elisha was not willing. And he said, it doesn't matter. I'm not going to take money from you. Here's the question. How much money did the Lord Jesus take from the people he healed? Did you ever read of him taking any? What would you do if you went to the hospital? And they said, no, we can't take any money from you. The government won't take any insurance money from you. It's all free. Wow. So I marvel. I think it's a marvelous example. Have you ever heard of Christians in our day making money of the preaching of the gospel? And the answer is, yeah, a lot of the big TV evangelists are rich. They've taken a lot of money. But Elisha didn't take any money. The men of God, by and large, are those who give the money. We've heard of men like C.T. Studd, who became a mighty missionary to China. What do you know about him? He was born rich. He gave all his money away and then went off to China as a missionary. You say, well, good for you, C.T. Good man. How many like him? Many, many, many. I think they learned a lot. I think the men of God in the bygone day that I've just mentioned to you, I think they learned a lot from this story. And they said, if Elisha wouldn't take the money, I won't take the money either. The gospel message is free. So, hallelujah. So, verse 17. And Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto any other gods, but unto the Lord. In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. And he, Elisha, said unto him, go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. So the question is, what do? After you get converted? Was what Naaman did right or wrong? If you had been Naaman, what would you have done at this point? You've been healed. You've been converted. You offered the man of God money. He said, no, I won't take it. And then what would you have done next? And basically, I think he had two choices. He could have said, I've got a problem. I've got this king of mine, and I've got Damascus. I can't worship God here in Israel because I'm living in Damascus. And the king wants me to worship his God with him. So what could he have said? He could have said, Elisha, I've got a problem. What do you think I should do? Instead of that, he said, Elisha, I've got a problem. this is what I'm proposing to do. Now, you tell the Lord to have mercy on me. Which would have been the right thing to do. He should have asked Elisha for counsel, shouldn't he? I don't understand much about life, but I think I've learned this. If you got a problem and you want to get it solved, there are two ways you can do it. Number one, you could ask somebody else how to do it who maybe knows a lot more about it than you do. Or you could suggest the solution yourself. Why would you suggest the solution yourself? Because most of the time, when you suggest a solution, the other person says, well, it's not perfect, but yeah, you go ahead. If you ask them, they will come up with a solution. And you may very well say, well, that's not perfect, but we'll go ahead. How are you best going to get what you want in a particular problem? Answer, you come up with a solution. You say what should be done. And people probably will follow you. I heard of a man. And he said, if there's a question, go ahead and do what you want to do. And probably somebody's not going to say no. But if you ask them ahead of time, they probably will say no. So many people go through life saying, I am going to preempt the solution. I'm going to suggest what should be done in a problem. And Naaman had been trained all his life to take the responsibility to get in there and get action going because he was the boss. But when it comes to the things of God, Elisha's the boss. Do you think that the Lord would have said to Naaman, Elisha would have said to Naaman, this is the solution I think you should have? These are difficult verses. Many people have wondered about them. Was he right? Was he wrong? What? And I think he was wrong in this. He told Elisha that he knew the best answer to his problem, and he wanted Elisha to pat him on the head and say, there, you go ahead. Don't do that. When you run into a question in the Christian life, and you're not sure what the answer is, first of all, you go to Scripture, and you say, Lord, what's the answer? And if you get something, great. And if you don't, you would go to a man of God. And you would say, I'm not sure what to do in this case. Could you tell me? Can you give me wisdom? And he would give you wisdom. So, I'm not sure. Eric may have some comments on these verses. They're not easy verses. But I think that Naaman, for all the good things he did, I think he was wrong here. He should have said, Elisha, what should I do? I've got a problem. So, Eric, I'm not going to go further at this point because you may have an answer that I don't. Go ahead.
Well, I'm not sure if I can any definitive answer on this one. It is difficult. It's true. I just point out that in verse 15, when he spoke to Elisha, where Naaman spoke to Elisha, we see his testimony. So now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now that's a little telling because it shows his kind of his superstition in the sense that the idea in that time was that certain gods were gods of the valleys or the gods of the mountains or gods of everybody. Every nation had their own gods, and those idols were gods of certain localities. He believed that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. He believed in the God of all the earth, the creator of the heavens and the earth, but he thought that he was centered in Israel. So that tells me that he had a very immature understanding of God. It was like Abraham had the same problem. Remember, when he said to Abimelech, the captain of the Philistines, he said, the reason I lied to you about my wife was that I felt that God wasn't in this place. Somehow, God did not accompany him into these situations. And don't we face, aren't we a little bit like that at times? Like we're strong when we're all together, you know, in fellowship with Christians. But when you get alone out in the world somewhere and the whole world is surrounding you with their ideas and your testimony kind of shrinks to the point where you may not testify because you don't feel the Lord is with you in power in that place. We all experience, I think, that. So he was an immature Christian, or an immature believer, I should say. He said, I know, I believe in the God of Israel, but he's a God here of he's in Israel. So, what confirms that for me is that he asks to take some soil from Israel so that he can transfer to Damascus, and there he's going to set up an altar and he's going to worship the God of the whole earth who is centered in Israel. But here he would be able to worship him there. So I see it as him as a very immature. He lacks understanding. I think that his belief is really sincere. I don't think any of us doubt that.
Yeah.
But his understanding was not very good yet. Then, as he presses Elisha to give him a gift for this, and Elijah's answer in verse 16 says, "As the Lord lives." Isn't that a wonderful
Amen.
Response? The living God, not the God of the heathen, not the God of gold and silver and wood and stone. Those gods, the prophets of those gods would be loved, would take that gift, would they not? They would eat up, they'd take the whole thing. But the living God doesn't need anything. He owns everything. It was a little children's song. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine, right? He doesn't need anything, and nor does his prophet, the spokesman of God. So I'll receive nothing. He urged him, but he refused. So he asked now if he could remove some of the soil from Israel. To take there so that he could offer a burnt offering, because he won't any longer offer burnt offerings or sacrifices to other gods. He knows that. There's no other God. He realizes that the living God is true, that there's these other gods. He's not going to sacrifice to the God of Rimmon. But he says, in my situation, I'm in a difficult situation. My master relies on me. And I think that he would be a tremendous testimony in Syria. But there's this problem he's facing. Because the king is going to ask him to accompany him as his right-hand man. He leans on him. It doesn't mean to say that he supports him physically. It means that the king of Syria leans on him for moral and other kind of support. He's a support to that king. It's very important to that kingdom. So he says, when he goes in and he worships, will your God have mercy on me? He'll know my heart, in other words. Well, if you were Elisha, you might want to give him some advice, would you not? But he doesn't say that. He says, go in peace. In other words, God will lead you in this matter. Now, Amir is here tonight. Amir, excuse me for just using you as an example. If Amir trusts Christ and is baptized as a former Muslim, how are any of us going to counsel him on what he should do next? We know the problems they're going to face. He will face, as any Muslim would. I met Muslims in Yemen, former Muslims who were thrown in prison in Syria. That's not very long ago, just a decade or so ago, just before the Houthis came in there. And he was thrown in prison. He was a journalist, thrown in prison for speaking against the president of Syria at that time, Assad. He was thrown in prison. There he met Christians who told him the gospel, and he became a believer.
Amen.
He and his family, when he got out of prison, he and his family had to go to Yemen, which is a long ways away. And there he could come into the country as a Christian because they didn't know his background. And I met his two sons. I didn't meet him, but I met his two sons there. They were in the language school that Marcus Kappers was running there in Sana'a. Who would counsel Amir or this journalist on what he should do next? Might mean death, at least separation from the family and so on. So in a sense, what I believe, this may be not the answer, but I can understand the answer of Elisha was, you go in peace, God, and I'm assuming this now, go in peace, God will direct you. So I don't know if that's the answer to it or not, but at least he doesn't give him any counsel. He doesn't say yes or no, but he says, you go in peace, go with God. God will direct you.
So, amen.
Yeah.
Well, I'm not sure that that's all the answer to these two big issues in verses 17 and 18. But we've begun to see the problem, and our time has run out. So maybe between now and next week, we'll have more wisdom on the answer. You pray that we will. The principles are very key. God is gracious, but when you become a Christian, you're a baby, and you've got to grow up to be a mature man or woman, and it takes a while. And probably people have been down the road ahead of you, and especially the Bible has counsel for you. Don't presume that you know it all because you've been a Christian for a few months or a few years. We've got to be humble enough not only to get saved, we've got to be humble enough to grow. And so these are some of the principles we've heard this evening. So I'm going to ask one of you to close in prayer, and then we'll reconvene, Lord willing, next Sunday evening.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time that we've been able to spend together with you in your word. We just praise you for all your goodness to us. We thank you that for all that is in your word that we can learn and for our own lives. And we thank you for today and just the enjoyment of you this morning, and just the enjoyment of all that you do. for us. We lift up to you again all those who are sick. We think of Mary and ask that you just comfort her.
Amen.
As she recovers from the fall, be with Bruce and Martin St. Peel in their recovery and Martin's long recovery. Comfort them and be with Stella and John and comfort them as well and save Stella and their girls, Lord. We praise you again for your hand on all those who have been traveling this summer. And we prayed all summer, and we just praise you that we see your hand of safety upon them. And we ask that you continue that through the last bits of travel. And Lord, I ask that you be with each one of our youth as they go back to school.
Amen.
Protect them. And the ones who are starting university, protect them. And you just keep your hand upon them in every moment of every day. And let them somehow see you through it all and be drawn closer to you. Lord, if there's any of the youth who are not saved, please save them.
Amen.
And we think of the programs that will start up again this month, Lord. We just ask your hand upon each of the programs and each of the ministries. And we think of the ESL, Lord. Just be with that work and do a great work in it as you always do. And be with the youth group. Be with the Friday nights. Be with the Wednesday question and answer. Every meeting, Lord, you do the work that only you can do. And protect your work, protect your people, protect your word. And you work in a mighty way and save souls. We think of the baptism that's coming up. We praise you for them. And we ask that you just do a great work in their life as they take this step. And again, protect them as often the adversary attacks. And we thank you. And we look to you this week. We think of Vic, Lord, direct him and give him the wisdom and discernment to know what decision to make and protect him either direction that you take him. And we just praise you again for the work you did in DVBS and the ways that we were able to see you do it. And we ask that you continue to let your word that went into each heart, you keep letting it work. You let it burn in each heart and mind, and for the salvation of those who need to be saved, and for the strengthening of each one's walk with you. Be with each one of us this week as we go. We need you, and we don't know what's coming, but you do. And keep us in faith and keep us in humility to follow you through it all. We put ourselves in this week in your hands and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen.